If you'll turn with me, please, once again to the book of 2 Samuel. We read together earlier in the service most of chapter 19. We're going to be looking at a very large chunk of narrative tonight. I ask you to follow with me as I pick up our reading at the beginning of chapter 20, and read through the whole of chapter 20. 2 Samuel, chapter 20, verse 1. Now there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly, from the Jordan to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house, and put them in a house under guard, and provided for them, but did not go in to them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Then the king said to Amasa, "Call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days, and be here yourself." So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us." And there went out after him Joab's men, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway. And anyone who came by seeing him stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth Maacah, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maacah. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart. They were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen. Tell Joab, come here, that I may speak to you." And he came near her, and the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I am listening." And then she said, "They used to say in former times, 'Let them but ask counsel at Abel.' And so they settled a matter. I am one of those who were peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Joab answered, "Far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim, called Sheba the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give him up alone, and I will withdraw from the city." And the woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And Adoram was in charge of the forced labor. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. And Sheba was secretary. And Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Ira the Gerite was also David's priest. King David and the nation of Israel were in a dilemma. The recent insurrection led by David's own son, Absalom, had been defeated. But for David personally, that victory was more an occasion for tears than for joy. Once again, he had lost a dear son to a violent end. For David politically and for the nation as a whole, there remained the unsettling fact that a majority of the men of Israel had sided with Absalom in his revolt. Would those that had revolted be willing now to embrace David once again as their king? Would a nation that had just suffered a short-lived civil war be able to heal the injuries within? Chapters 19 and 20 record a large amount of narrative material, but I'm dealing with them as a single unit because the chapters together deal with David being recalled to Jerusalem. The chapters detail how both individuals and how the nation as a whole responded to the return of the king. We'll survey the material, noting some abiding practical lessons. Verses 8c through 15 of chapter 19 describe the initial response of the nation as a whole to the news that Absalom was dead. Initially, the majority of the nation's citizenry who had sided with Absalom, they fled to their respective tribal homes, fearful, no doubt, of possible reprisal being made against them. But recognizing fairly quickly that David was not on the warpath against those who had sided with Absalom, a national conversation emerged about recalling the king who had, over the years, been so good for the country, had delivered them from their enemies. A conversation emerged about recalling the king back to the throne. And as so often happens with politics, conversation turned into arguing. And in particular, the tribe of Judah, David's own clan, was accused of lagging behind the other tribes in this matter of calling for the return of the king. Now, David himself appeals to his own kinsmen by way of the priest sending a message saying, you know, you're bone of my bone, you're flesh of my flesh. Everyone else is speaking to me about coming back. Why are you so slow? Why are you the last to call for my official recognition as the king and my restoration to the throne in Jerusalem? Now, Absalom, you'll recall, if you're familiar with the larger story, had declared the new regime in Hebron, in the heart of Judah, for Absalom, too. Judah was bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, and it may well be that that's where the rebellion had gained the strongest momentum. Perhaps the men of Judah were the most fearful of retaliation being taken against them. Perhaps they were the most disappointed that Absalom's revolt had not proven to be successful. But David appeals to them, and in the appeal, he includes the announcement that a man named Amasa, who had actually led the army of Absalom, that Amasa would now be his commander-in-chief. He was determined, he swears by the name of the Lord, that Joab was done as the leader of his army. And no doubt he spoke with such vehemence for personal reasons. Joab had murdered his son, Absalom. And no doubt there were also political reasons. He thought that it would be a more unifying move, especially for the people of Judah, to have Amasa be recognized as the new leader of the army. Well, David's plea was successful. The men of Judah called for the return of the king. Not only that, they also took the initiative in going out to the Jordan. David and his people were still out on the eastern bank, and the people of Judah went out to the Jordan River. It was really a very significant national event, this matter of the return of the king and restoring King David, the Lord's anointed. And they go out in order to officially welcome him, to escort him across the river and back to the royal city of Jerusalem. They did not, however, invite the other tribes to join them in this initiative, and that would later cause offense. Well, in verses 16 through 40a, you have a rather sustained digression, and attention is taken away from what's happening on the national scene, and attention is drawn to several individuals who appear in the narrative at this very juncture of David being on the edge of the Jordan River, moving towards the return to Jerusalem. All of these individuals appeared earlier in the history as David had left Jerusalem. Shimei is the first one mentioned. And if you remember the larger story, you'll recall that Shimei had cursed David and his men vehemently as they had left Jerusalem when Absalom had first taken over. Shimei had thrown stones and dirt at them, had made it very clear that he hated them and that this was the judgment of God that was deserved upon David. He had really done everything that he could to make himself odious in the sight of David and his men. Well, the text tells us that Shimei now is hurrying down to meet David at the Jordan River. And you can just kind of read the writing between the lines that Shimei has realized, uh-oh, I'm on the wrong side of the political table now. And he is eager to try to make amends. He takes 1,000 men from the tribe of Benjamin, which was the tribe of the first king, Saul. And with these men, he rushes. He hurries down to the Jordan River, crosses the river to go over to the east bank, prostrates himself before the king and just assures him that he's just terribly ashamed of how he behaved, that it was wicked, that it was wrong. May the king please not take it to heart. Would the king forgive him? And David does. Though Abishai sees this as a great opportunity for a beheading, David says, no, this is not a day for war. This is a day for clemency. And no doubt the whole nation was watching to see what was going to be David's disposition. Would he act with violence toward those who had joined in the revolt against him? Or would there be a clemency, a forbearing, a readiness to pardon? And David chooses the latter. Few actions are more godlike than being a peacemaker. And David chose peace, and he pardons this man Shimei. Subsequent history would show that the man was not truly repentant, like so many before him and like so many after him. He was very fearful of what the consequences of his sin might be, while not really being fearful of sin itself. And his deeds would catch up with him. The next individual mentioned is Ziba. Like Shimei, the narrative tells us that Ziba rushed down to the Jordan River. He too had a troubled conscience. He too was concerned about how the consequences of his previous misbehavior might now catch up with him. He had encountered David as David and his men had left Jerusalem. He had come as one offering kind support. He had brought desperately needed food supplies. He'd been a real help to David and his people. But he had also spoken deceitfully in such a way as to put his master, the lame son of David's dearest friend, Jonathan. Jonathan was dead and gone, but there was a surviving son of David's dear friend Jonathan, and this lame man Mephibosheth had been given special privilege at the royal table there where David reigned. And Ziba, the servant of this lame son, whose name was Mephibosheth. Ziba had slandered Mephibosheth, and by way of being able to speak in a persuasive way to David, had come into all the possessions that once had been given to Mephibosheth. Well, Ziba now hastens to the Jordan River in order to demonstrate that he is a true supporter of the king and not a selfish manipulator. Mephibosheth himself comes out to the Jordan River to meet the king. And when David asked this lame man why he had not left the royal city earlier with the king, Mephibosheth explained that his servant Ziba had abandoned him and then slandered him. David, recognizing that he had misjudged Mephibosheth, restored his former privileges to him. But interestingly, he does not punish Ziba. It seems that David was determined to demonstrate forbearance and leniency in this national situation. Well, the last individual mentioned is a man named Barzillai. And unlike Shimei and Ziba, Barzillai was not troubled by a guilty conscience, and he did not rush to the Jordan, fearful of what consequences may meet him as a result of previous misconduct. In vivid contrast to the previous two named individuals, Barzillai had been exemplary. He had given graciously and generously to the king and the fairly large group, some thousands, that had accompanied David and had stayed with him during his short period of exile, a period that may not even have extended beyond 2 weeks. But nonetheless, during those days, however long they were, this whole crowd was far away from home. There were thousands, and they had no food. And this man, Barzillai, who we're told was a very aged man and a very wealthy man, he had taken it upon himself to provide hospitality for this large multitude. He had brought dishes, he had brought basins, he had brought bedding, he had brought all manner of food. And he took care of the ticket for the entire expense of the needed supplies for this large community in exile during the whole time that David and those people were inside the walled city on the far eastern side of the Jordan River. Barzillai is a model of a New Testament directive found in 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 and following, where we read, "As for the rich in this present age, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and to be ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." Barzillai is an old covenant model of that New Testament mandate that is given to those people of God who have been blessed with wealth. Well, David wanted to reward this octogenarian for his loyalty and his generosity. He asked him to come back to Jerusalem with him and to settle there near him, assuring him that it would be his privilege as king to provide for all of his needs. But the 80-year-old was not willing. At this age of his life, he says he had lost the ability to enjoy royal cuisine. He had lost the capacity to delight in palace music. He had lived in Gilead. He wanted to die in Gilead. But he did request that David would take with him and remember a cherished man named Kimham. He's referred to as a servant. He may have been literally a cherished, faithful servant of Barzillai. More likely, he probably was a son or maybe a grandson or a great-grandson that did indeed return to Jerusalem with David and was honored there by the king in the light of Barzillai's fidelity. Well, the closing verses of chapter 19, verses 40b through 43, once again draw attention back to what's happening in the national scene at this important juncture as David and his people are making their way across the Jordan River and back to the capital city. The people of Judah had come out to escort the king. Half the people of Israel had made their way out as well, but many of the men of Israel had not received an invitation to this huge national event, and they felt that they had been overlooked, and they felt that they had been despised. They were outside the party looking in. That's usually not a pleasant experience. And as so often, when people's feelings are hurt, they took offense, and something that was relatively small became a bigger issue. Because of pride, we become thin-skinned and ready to take offense, and it makes us all vulnerable to making the proverbial mountain out of a molehill. And what happened in this situation was clearly an overreaction. Judah perhaps had failed to be courteous, but they had not committed a serious transgression. In this case, the men of the northern tribes made the harsh accusation against Judah that they were trying to steal the king. They just had a keen sense of being offended by the fact that efforts had not been clearly and strongly made to include them in this matter of receiving the king, escorting him across the river and back to the royal city. They felt that they had deliberately been singled out and snubbed. And in their anger, they respond that that Judah was trying to steal the king from them, even though Judah had been the last of the tribes to call for the king to come back. Israel had been first to call for the king to come back. It wasn't fair. It wasn't just. Well, here was an opportunity for Judah to respond to those provoking words with wisdom rather than with carnality. Proverbs 15:1 is such a great text for any household to commit to memory and to often think about. A gentle answer does what? Turns away wrath, but a harsh word does what? Stirs up anger. Not just households, but in places of business, in churches, and in any human setting where you have more than one person present. That is proverbial wisdom to be taken to heart and prayed over. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 15:1. Judah had an opportunity here. They've been accused of stealing the king. It was an over-the-top accusation. They had an opportunity to respond with wisdom. But as happens so many times in this world, happens among children as they're playing with their toys. It happens among young people. It happens among adults so many times. The answer was harsh. And Judah responded that David was their close relative and they had done no wrong. And it was not so much what they said as how they said it. Proverbs 17:14 says, "The beginning of strife is like letting out water. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out." Another great household text, especially when you're training up children and you're finding yourself in a situation where they're squabbling over things that happened. Johnny had got my toy and this and that. It's the stuff of everyday life. Such an important perspective on wisdom. Abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. But the dam had already been breached, and Israel responded in turn, asserting they had far more shares in David than did Judah. Chapter 19 closes with the ominous statement, "But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel." Yet another proverb that just speaks so candidly and so penetratingly into the way that fallen people relate to one another here in this world is found in Proverbs 18, verse 19. "A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle." It's not an encouraging proverb. It's a very honest proverb. A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city, and contentions are like the bars of a castle. So it has proven to be true again and again, And so it proved to be true at this important junction in the life of God's chosen people. The stage was thus set for the rupture of the union of the tribes of Israel. And that's exactly what happened, according to chapter 20. And I want to go ahead and just deal very briefly with that narrative, because they hang together as a single piece. Chapter 20 begins with our being told of a worthless man, a man who was good for nothing. That's the Bible's own language. There are some people that sadly, while the image of God, are good for nothing. And Sheba was such a man. He was a worthless man, but he was a man who had an agenda and evidently had a loud voice. And he yelled for the men of Israel to follow his lead. And sadly, we're told that all the men of Israel, save Judah, withdrew from David and followed after Sheba. Once back home, David arranged for his 10 concubines to be placed under house arrest for the remainder of their lives. He provided for these women, but they lived in isolation. They would be a perpetual reminder to him of his heinous sin, what he had done secretly with another man's wife. His son Absalom had done openly with all 10 of these women, his concubines. Their only crime was that they undoubtedly were very attractive. How many people crave what has so often been the occasion of ruin? It reflects poorly on David and many other Old Testament saints that they failed to grasp the folly and the harm of polygamy. But we recognize that we too are creatures of our own culture, and we may fail to see things that are very clear to those that look from a different perspective. David acted decisively in addressing Sheba's revolt. He gave orders to Amasa, his new commander. Amasa failed to show up on time, so Abishai was directed, the brother of Joab, to take Joab's place and lead the army. David continues to be determined that Joab will not lead again. And Abishai leads the men out. Amasa catches up with them at Gibeon. Joab is there. Joab feigned friendship, only to disembowel Amasa with one cut of his sword. Joab leaves Amasa wallowing there in the highway, and seemingly without thought, without feeling, without care, just proceeds with his brother Abishai and the soldiers in pursuit of Sheba. Civil war and the death of many was averted by way of a prudent woman in the walled city where Sheba was holed up. And by the time he got to the far north of Israel, evidently all the men of Israel who had initially followed him had gradually kind of peeled off, and were only told of the Bichrites, those people from his own tribal village and community. Only those men actually were told went into this walled city of Abel with him. But a wise woman took measures in order to avert greater bloodshed, and appealing to Joab, she gains her objective and is able to persuade the people within her city what needs to be done is behead this worthless man Sheba. We'll throw the head over the wall to Joab, and it will be done. And that's what happened. Sheba was beheaded, and his head was thrown over the wall to Joab. Joab blew the trumpet, and the civil war about to take place ended with there being, in a sense, only one direct casualty. The union was preserved, albeit in a weaker condition. Chapter 20 closes with a list of David's key leaders. And if you were to compare the close of chapter 8 of 2 Samuel, we won't do so now, but earlier, David had led his men in a series of wars as he sought to consolidate power and establish his reign in the earlier years. And at the end of chapter 8 of 2 Samuel, you have a very, very similar list of his key leaders. And it's kind of surprising, after all of the sin and after all of the heartache, the list is almost identical. Joab is still the commander of his army. You still have Abiathar and Zadok the priest and so forth. There's a little bit of difference, but by and large, there was a large amount of stability in David's leadership team. Well, as we come to a conclusion and seeking to focus on some practical things in conclusion, I recognize we've considered once again a season in David's life when there's not much that is encouraging. It's a distressing period for him and for the nation. There's almost no mention of the Lord God in chapters 19 and 20, and God's presence and God's blessing is not conspicuous in the narrative that we've hastily reviewed this evening. There are lessons, however, to be learned. The one bright spot that stands out in these chapters is the devotion and the generosity of the aged Barzillai. And we learn from his example, and I find this very encouraging, we learn from his example that the most significant service of our lives may take place in our older years. Now, we don't know what the previous life of Barzillai looked like, but we do know that it was when he was 80 that the Bible highlights what he did. This is the time of his life. This is the service of his life that the Bible wants us to remember about this octogenarian. He was confessedly a man of diminished abilities. His hearing had diminished. His taste buds had disappeared. He recognizes that the outward man had faded more and more. And yet, he was not in the nursing home. He was still able to be active. And in his case, he was still able to serve in a significant way. And the Bible highlights what this man did for David and for the cause of Jehovah at this stage of his life. And we are provoked to think that perhaps older age is when our most effectual prayers will be lifted up to God. Perhaps older age is when our investing time and interest in a young couple or a single adult or a young person, a child, it may bear the most fruit of anything that we've done in our entire lives. Our older age may be when our counsel, seasoned by many years, will prove to be the most effective. Perhaps that is the season when we will be most available for serving others, having time that we did not have earlier in life. Perhaps like Barzillai, that is when our giving will count the most in the sight of heaven. Let this octogenarian be an example to all of us. If we want to be great in God's kingdom, let us learn to be the servant of all. And let us not slow down in our disposition. I shouldn't say let us not slow down. We will slow down as we get older, right? I have slowed down as I have gotten older. Let me rephrase that. We will slow down. We will diminish. That is an inescapable dimension of growing age in this world. That's humbling. That's a reflection of the curse, the just curse that is on our age. But let us not think that because we're slowing down, that our days for serving Christ are basically done. That's the point I want to impress upon you. It may be in your 60s or in your 70s or in your 80s that the works that God will most recall will be done. Now, a lot of that, y'all, has to do with providence. But it also has to do with a disposition of heart that embraces the truth that I have a mission until God calls me home. That's an encouragement from this passage. This 80-year-old served well. And Scripture highlights his devotion and his generosity. We are painfully reminded in these chapters that conflict, tension, and separation are inescapable in this present evil age. They have been present since the first sin, and they will continue to characterize human culture until Jesus returns. the Bible in a passage like this and in so many other passages helps us to have a realism about the world in which we live. We are not in heaven if we are the people of God. And there will inevitably be disappointments relationally. It is characteristic of our fallen age. Likewise, it is all too common for might to triumph over right. Not even the king of Israel can stop Joab. He's loyal to David in a very real sense, but he's uncontrollable. He is a loose cannon. For the third time, Joab has murdered somebody in cold blood. This is clearly a defining feature of his character. And David, for all of his wishes otherwise, cannot control him. And isn't that reflective of how life often is in this world? So often might does prevail over what is right. And we feel the pain of our impotency to change it. We desperately want to change it. We desperately want to stop it. We long for the pain to stop. We long for the unrighteousness to stop. And sometimes it comes very close to home in a way where we're just filled with a sense of our incapacity to control evil in this world. This present evil age will be just that until Jesus comes. Evil is certainly not the whole story. It's not even the main story. But this present age will be an evil age until our true King returns and makes all things new. However, it is encouraging to note that amidst the stupendous obstacles and assaults on the kingdom of God as it came to expression in this epical period of redemptive history, despite the tremendous blows that the devil was bringing against the walls of God's kingdom, David's kingdom was preserved. And we should note that. It is fragile. It is on the cusp of extinction. It seems to be mortally wounded, but it's not. It kept going. God had made a sworn promise that David's son would reign forever. And the family of David would be sustained until that son was born. And the great son of David is reigning now in heaven at the right hand of the Father. The kingdom was sustained because there is always one who is greater than he who is in this world. And his name is the Lord God. And even though God's presence and his blessing are not conspicuous, it was present. He did not allow the kingdom to be destroyed. And again, isn't that true to life? Don't you and I have many days where God's presence and blessing are not just in your face all over the place? Aren't there times where it's kind of hard to see God's presence? Difficult to see His blessing in a given situation? Aren't there times where you feel tempted to be hopeless? Don't give in. God reigns. And His kingdom will never fail. We're reminded of that in this distressing narrative in the life of David and the life of the nation of Israel. Let us also be encouraged that the new covenant community in which we that believe are members, it really is definitively different from the old covenant community, which was characterized by their doing what? What did the people of Israel characteristically do in response to God's covenant? They broke it, right? Why is there a new covenant? Because they broke the old one. It was a breakable covenant. And that ends up being the defining feature of God's old covenant community whose breaking of the covenant would come to its zenith in crucifying their own Messiah. It was in keeping with a people who had been stiff-necked and rebellious throughout their history. Many individual exceptions, of course. Many believers throughout the Old Covenant age. But as a whole, Israel is defined as one as having broken the covenant. Let us praise God. And let us maintain a sense of perspective and proportion. We are not the Old Covenant community. We are the New Covenant community. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God makes a difference in the life of the church. Just think about our own small to medium-sized congregation here. If I were to ask how many people have been worshiping together and loving one another for at least 10 years here, you might be surprised at how many hands would go up. There are a lot of people here who have experienced love and unity together for decades. No, it's not perfect. No, it's not flawless. But have we not known the genuine power and presence of the Holy Spirit? We have not known civil war. That's the grace of God. New covenant dynamics have been unleashed. And that's true wherever a congregation is a true church of Christ. Even if it's dyed-in-the-wool Arminian. Wherever there are true churches of Christ, the Spirit of God is present. And the new covenant community is always definitively different from the old. There will be love. There will be unity. A man like Joab could not, would not have been a leader in this congregation. That's not to puff ourselves up and talk about how great we are. But the Spirit of God and the standards of the new covenant have made a difference, have they not? Are we not sincerely concerned that the leaders of our church would be men who are first and foremost marked by character, Christ-like character? And God has enabled us by His great grace to sustain that over decades. Again, I'm making no suggestion of our being flawless. I'm just saying, don't look at a passage like 2 Samuel 19 and 20 and just immediately think, oh, apples and apples. Boy, we've experienced division here and there have been disappointments and it's just all the same. No, it's not the same. The Spirit of God and New Covenant dynamics makes a difference. Let's remember that and let's be encouraged by that. What has happened is that we have tasted of the powers of the age to come. And let us remember above all, you who are brothers and sisters, and I appeal to you who are not brothers and sisters, you who have not yet truly followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Christians are living in hope of a real age to come in which the lion will lay down by the lamb and a baby will play by the hole of the cobra. And there will be real and there will be perfect peace that will never be disturbed. And righteousness will prevail. And never again will the strong prevail over what is right. That's our hope. This is what the great son of David died to secure. Like David of old, he too was spurned by his own people. No one understands division more than Jesus, because Israel was deeply divided over him. There were those that loved him, but ultimately the majority would repudiate him. Their hosannas would change to cries of away with him, crucify him. But he was willing to submit to that, knowing that through his death, atonement would be made and that he would have a bride that he would one day present to himself. Without wrinkle, without blemish. Let us leave a passage that is distressing as those who have grounds for real hope that a wedding feast will soon begin. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to ponder these things, and we ask, O God, that you would help us to learn from the whole Bible. We pray, O God, that that you would overcome everything that the devil and his legions of followers yet seek to do in this fallen age. Oh God, we pray that you would show forth the triumph of Jesus Christ. The strong man has now been bound. His house has been plundered over these last 2,000 years. Let us see more of your victories, Lord Jesus. Gather in your own, and then come, Lord Jesus, and make all things new. Oh God, bring an end to all that is evil, all that is disruptive, all that is contrary to your glory. Oh Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray in your blessed name. Amen.